Sometimes we read the Bible and we read about ancient cities that are long forgotten, ancient people that are gone, lost to the history, to time. And it can become easy to think of the stories in the Bible as just a collection of stories. I mean, the most recent book of the Bible was written about 1,900 years ago. Yet we must remember that it was written by real people who wrote about real events in real places. When we read of cities like Corinth, we must recognize that Corinth was as real as is Grand Rapids or Ada or Cascade or Wyoming or Walker. But the Greek city of Corinth was destroyed in the year 146 BC by a Roman general named Mummius, who frankly has the coolest name ever. Mummius, a great name. He completely destroyed it. He's the general who actually brought all of Greece under control of the Roman Republic. This is about 100 years before the time of the empire. Well, the buildings in Greek Corinth were all destroyed. The men were all slaughtered. The art and statues were taken away. The women and children were all sold into slavery. And so the Greek city called Corinth ceased to exist completely. The culture was obliterated. About 100 years later, the year 44 BC, a man named Julius Caesar decided he was going to start a new city on that same spot. As we're going to see, it was a very strategic location. So he populated it with freedmen, with veterans from his army as rewards for faithful service, and he brought in numerous urban tradesmen and laborers. Now, the city was situated on an isthmus. An isthmus is simply a narrow strip of land. It was a very strategic strip of land because it had two harbors. On the west side, the harbor led toward Italy, and on the east side, it went toward Asia, not the continent of Asia, the region called Asia in the first century. It was strategic because, as you see in this next slide, sailing around to the south of the dark green area, that's the Cape of Malea, it was very dangerous. Very dangerous. In fact, sailors in the first century had a saying, see Malea twice and die, because there's no way you're going to survive it a second time. In fact, it was so dangerous that sailors would prefer to sail into the harbor on one side of the isthmus where Corinth is and have pay the Corinthians to offload all of their cargo, carry it overland at the narrowest point, which is 3.7 miles. That's narrower than the city of Grand Rapids is. The city of Grand Rapids is about 4 miles wide. They would then load that cargo possibly onto another ship that was waiting for them. Or if the ship were a smaller ship, they'd actually pay them to haul the cargo overland and then pick the ship up out of the water and carry it across land on rollers. In fact, today, the Cape of Malea is still so dangerous that several decades ago, through modern engineering, they actually dug a canal through that 3.7 miles, down hundreds of feet deep through rock, and it's a canal that ships today still use. The fees that the Corinthians charged for this created an incredible amount of wealth for them. But the city also had significant access to natural resources. There was a natural spring that provided plenty of water for even a large city. But there was also plenty of natural clay. It was used for manufacturing things that they would then sell and trade. Things like terracotta objects, pottery. They made lots of roof tiles. There were large deposits of hard white limestone that was used to make roads out of. It was great paving material. Plenty of lighter weight sandstone that was used for putting up buildings. But the city also hosted the Isthmian Games. It's hard to say, Isthmian Games, every 2 years. When you hear that, think Olympics. Today, cities all around the world compete to host the Olympics once. They happen every 4 years. But they'll spend billions of dollars to build new arenas for this because the amount of money that comes in through the Olympic Games that one time in the city is so much greater than what they spend. Imagine having the Olympics in your city every 2 years. And it's not like you got to spend billions of dollars for new arenas every 2 years, because once you build a stadium, it's there. The Isthmian Games brought in an incredible amount of wealth to the city. Well, the official Roman name of Corinth, we call it Corinth for short, but the official name was the Colony of Corinth in honor of Julius. Imagine that on your driver's license. Where are you from? I'm from the Colony of Corinth in honor of Julius. The name was actually very indicative of the culture. If the Corinthian culture could be described, it was vainglorious. Vainglorious, an old-fashioned word we don't use anymore. It really simply means vanity at one's performance. It was the desire to be noticed, to stand out from the crowd. See, in Corinth, like modern America, everyone wanted their 15 minutes of fame, and they would do nearly anything for it. See, the Corinthians valued status and power. They valued influence. They took great pride in being thought of highly. And of all the things that they valued, rhetoric, the ability to sway a crowd with eloquence, that was at the top of their list. It's interesting to note that the Corinthians, Paul here is responding to a letter they wrote. It's likely that they had asked him to send Apollos back to them. Apollos was a pastor of that church for a time after Paul planted it. And Apollos was known in that day as being a very good preacher. He was the guy people would travel to hear. It's also interesting to note that in the last chapter of Corinthians, Apollos refused to go to Corinth again, at least for a time. There's no doubt that the accolades that they gave him for being such a great rhetorician, a great speaker, made him uncomfortable as a pastor. Well, if you would, let's turn to our text for today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is likely Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He probably wrote a total of four. We have the second and fourth. And so it's what there are only two that we have, and so we call them first and second. But this is his response to both some oral reports he got from Corinth and a written letter filled with questions, as we're going to see as we study this book. This is his response to many of those questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which can begin in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's our text for today. And I'm excited because Paul has a lot to say in his greeting. He begins by identifying himself. Now, in the ancient world, letters often began with the author's name. Today, if you write a letter, you typically, sincerely JT at the end. But in that day, they put it at the beginning. But after naming himself, he identifies himself further. Notice he says, he is called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, in our modern American ears, when we hear this, we think Paul is making an appeal to authority. You better listen to me. Why? Because I'm an apostle. Why am I an apostle? God made me an apostle, so you better listen up. That's not at all how the Corinthians would have heard this. When they read this, that is not what they would have been thinking. See, we come to this text knowing that some people have claimed to be sent by God, and they use that status, that appeal to authority, as a means of milking the congregation out of money or getting things from other people. You don't mess with me because I'm God's anointed. They didn't have that problem in the first century. Well, they did, but that's not what the Corinthians would have understood from this. When they hear Paul address himself in this way, called by God's will to be an apostle, they'd hear something like this. I'm Paul, and I'm pretty much a nobody. The only reason I'm an apostle is because God, for whatever reason only known to him, he's the one who made me an apostle. I'm an apostle not because I'm so great, but because God is so great. Now we know this in part because of what he writes in chapter 15. He said this to them, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, by the gift of God, the undeserved gift of God, I am what I am." This would have absolutely shocked the Corinthians. They loved position, they loved status, they loved influence, they liked to boast and to brag about how great they are, but not Paul. In his opening words to the Corinthians, he cuts right through their cultural pride. As we saw last week, the fact is Paul is cruciform. That is, Paul is still cross-shaped. He's echoing the words of Jesus right before his crucifixion, right? Not my will, but yours. I'm not an apostle because I will to be an apostle. In fact, I was busy killing Christians, but because of God's will, which is being accomplished, I am an apostle. Paul clearly understood himself as being crucified with Christ. In fact, one author wrote that as an apostle, Paul refused to come down from the cross. Now, Paul also identified himself as one who has been raised with Christ, not yet physically. That was a future reality. And because God's promise is as good as have actually being accomplished, he could say that he has been raised with Christ, yet he understood that his future resurrection and therefore his future exaltation was still future, and so in this life he remained cross-shaped. A life of humility, a life of cruciformity. Paul lived his life for the sake of others rather than for his own glory. So in this letter, as I mentioned, he's responding both to oral reports, as we'll see later in chapter 1, but also a letter from the Corinthian church. In his response, he is not interested in breaking cultural norms, even in the form of his letter. Frankly, that's not a very interesting observation. He just follows the standard format that we see in all kinds of letters from the first century. But Paul sometimes veers from that norm. And it's when he veers from that norm that it really begins to get interesting, because when he changes the cultural norm, he's making a profound statement. He starts his letter with a typical sort of identifier. This is from Paul, an apostle, and it's to the Corinthians. But he notice, he says, this is from Paul and our brother Sosthenes. Who is this letter from? It's not from Paul and from Sosthenes. Paul wrote some of his letters, and Timothy helped write, but he identified throughout the letter, Paul and Timothy to this church, and he would use some first-person plural pronouns, we and our, to them. There's no such indication that Sosthenes is contributing to the content of the letter. Paul never uses the first-person plural. It's always I and my and me. What's going on here? Why does he mention Sosthenes? You know, it's interesting. We know more about the ancient Roman world than we know just about any other ancient culture. We have discovered, archaeologists have discovered thousands upon thousands of letters and documents like receipts and, legal contracts to do work, etc. All from the first century and the years around then. Because of this, we got letters from soldiers writing home telling the wife, I'll be home soon, do this and this and sell off this piece of property and make sure that we have this ready. In fact, we even know what they ate because we found actual recipes for dishes they prepared. And trust me, nobody wants to resurrect a Roman restaurant because I don't care what ingredients you put in the recipe, pig lung cannot be made palatable. Something they ate. Because we have so many letters from this era, we know that when Paul mentions Sosthenes, he is being incredibly countercultural. Now, how is that? Outside of Paul's letters, all these thousands of letters we've discovered, many of which were written in the first century, it is extremely rare for the author to mention the person writing the letter down for him. So Paul would have dictated this letter. Sosthenes is just listening to him and writing it down for him. We know Paul likely had bad vision, so he had trouble writing anyway, but it was very common for someone to dictate a letter, and the scribe or the amanuensis, if you want the really expensive word to use, the person, the secretary, who was writing down the letter. So Sosthenes was Paul's secretary. Again, other than Paul's letters, it is extremely rare for an author to mention the person dictating his words down. Paul does it actually in 8 of his 13 letters. Now the Corinthians would have been very shocked at this too. I mean, they would have just clucked their tongues like, can you believe this guy? First he says he's not an apostle because he's good enough to be an apostle. It's only God's will. But now he's mentioning his secretary. This guy doesn't get it. This is not how you get ahead in the world. His secretary. The truth is, Paul is unconcerned about status, as was his Lord. We saw last week, Jesus is cruciform. Jesus is cross-shaped. Jesus did not seek his own glory, but he gave himself up for the good of others. The fact is, the gospel of Jesus places us equally at the foot of the cross. By mentioning his secretary, Paul cuts across the culture of Corinth and shows it for what it was. It's not that Paul is elevating Sosthenes up to the level of the Corinthians, but he's pointing out the real status of the Corinthians. Look, if everyone is pond scum, why do you need to praise the algae? They didn't get it. Paul is writing, again, to the church in Corinth, or rather, the church in the colony in Corinth in honor of Julius. Remember, the Corinthians love their city, they love their wealth and prosperity, they love their influence, they love their places of honor. And how does Paul address them? He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That sounds really nice. And that is really nice. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be special, to be holy. Distinct. And if the Corinthians liked anything, it was to be set apart. It was to be recognized as distinct. Paul says, you are. This is what you are. You are sanctified. You are set apart. But not because you're from Corinth. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The fact is, their sanctification had nothing to do with their status. Just as he was an apostle, not because he was so great, but because the one who called him to be an apostle was so great. So they are sanctified, not because they were so distinct, but because the one who set them apart was distinct. The fact is, in the gospel, there is no ground for boasting. Think of it. We worship a crucified carpenter from a backwoods town in the backwoods province of Syria, Palestina. If you're going to boast, let's boast in that. He tells them they are called to be saints. Again, just as he was called to be an apostle, so they are called to be God's holy people. This is not something they can take credit for. As Paul explains in his letter to the Ephesians, they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, which means God chose to show them mercy and kindness to call them to be his people, even before they existed. And so how could they possibly take credit for any of it? The fact is, God is the one who determines to show mercy and grace. God grants faith and repentance. There is no room for boasting in salvation unless that boasting is in the one who actually saves. To be called to salvation emphasizes God's generosity in the midst of our poverty. Now, to be fair, the Corinthian church was unique, just like every other church of Jesus. They were special, they were set apart, just like every other church. See, the Corinthians valued standing out from the crowd, or even as being seen above the crowd. They valued social standing. They valued proper etiquette when interacting with others. And pride was a virtue in the colony in Corinth in honor of Julius. Now, the Corinthians as a people were very entrepreneurial, which is a great thing. We need lots of entrepreneurs. However, they would use their social standing, their social capital, to get ahead of other people, even at the expense of other people. They recognized that many of them had the right contacts. They used those contacts to meet with the right people because of what the right people could offer them. Which also means they refused to be with the wrong people because all they could do is hold them back. They were very competitive as a people. They sought to get ahead of the competition, except the competition in this case was every other person around them. They used their relationships for this purpose. Now keep in mind, the church in Corinth at this time is only about 50 people. This is not exactly a mega church going on there in the city of Corinth. And yet, as we're going to see, they thought of themselves as the church of churches. There is no better church than the church in the colony of Corinth in honor of Julius. And yet, Paul says they were just one of many churches of God. They are called to be saints. That's great. We see that. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. They were unique, like everybody else. Now, they were called by him. They were sanctified by him. God was clearly at work in the city, as we're going to see in the church. We're going to see in this letter that the Holy Spirit was active among them, as seen in their exercise of spiritual gifts. Some truly remarkable things were happening among these 50 or so people. Yet Paul says that they might not want to think more of themselves than they should, because God is at work in these same ways everywhere else people call on the name of the Lord. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He calls Jesus both their Lord and ours. Paul is emphasizing in this statement that all true churches are united in Christ. In fact, in chapter 14, Paul is going to refer to the Corinthian church as the whole church. Those 50 people are the whole church. Not part of the church. They are the whole church. But isn't that contrary to what he just said, that they, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord? No, it's not contrary. What makes them the whole church? Well, what makes them a church in the first place? Now, the word simply means assembly, right? We've talked about that before. There were lots of assemblies in the ancient world. In fact, in the city of Corinth, there would have been the assembly, or the church of Terracotta Workers Union. There might have been there of course would have been the citizens' church, the assembly of citizens who would meet on a regular basis and talk about city policy and perhaps even vote on new ordinances, new legislation for the city. There's this, the assembly of the bankers' union. Paul writes to the assembly. What kind of assembly? The assembly of God that is in Corinth. Now, what makes them the assembly of God? Well, thinking back to our series in Acts, what defining characteristic is it that means for us to be the people of God? It's God's presence among us, right? In fact, as we saw in Acts, when the Gentiles were coming to faith, those who had come out of the historic people of God, the Jewish people, they would see these Gentile assemblies like, what's going on here? Should they first convert to Judaism, get circumcised, and keep the law? What do we have to do? Every time the debate was over, as soon as someone pointed out, hold on here, the presence of God is among them. They too have the Holy Spirit. And because they have the Holy Spirit, they were defined as the people of God. They were a true church, even though everyone in that room was a Gentile. The fact is, because God is fully present among them, they were the true church. And God was present in Corinth through His Spirit, just as He was fully present in the church in Jerusalem, the church in Berea, the church in Rome, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Antioch, and the church in Colossae. The unique presence of God among his people when they assemble is what it means to be the assembly of God in Christ. Now, who builds this church? Whether we're talking about the church in Corinth or the church in Jerusalem or the church that happens to meet at 214 Spencer Street. Who builds it? Jesus said he would build his church. Now, it's true, Paul traveled around the Roman Empire planting churches, right? It was his effort, his work at preaching the gospel. It would result in people, men and women, coming to faith and believing in the one true God who revealed himself in Jesus. Churches were planted. Paul traveled all around the empire. As we saw at the end of Acts, he probably made it all the way to Spain where he planted more churches, came back to the city of Rome, ended up getting arrested and likely executed. But the 12 apostles did the same thing. They traveled all over the known world planting churches. Church history is filled with such missionaries who travel around planting churches. That is the mission of God. As we saw throughout the book of Acts, God uses means. That is, God can act directly, but most often God chooses to work through people. In fact, he can work without them. We saw that, right? He appeared to Cornelius. But what did he do when he appeared to Cornelius? Hey, a guy is going to come to you and tell you about me. Listen to him. And at the same time, he's telling Peter, hey, you got to go to this guy named Cornelius. Because even though God could share the gospel with Cornelius directly, God chooses to work through people. And so he sends Peter, and the result is Cornelius comes to faith in Jesus. People plant churches, but only Jesus builds churches. This is why Paul's greeting is thoroughly Christocentric. Paul is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he was called to travel around and start new churches, by being a representative of Jesus, by preaching the good news of Jesus. The Corinthians were called to be saints together with all those who call on the name of Jesus. The creation of these new communities of people who are transformed by the very power of God is the work of God in Christ through the Spirit. The church in every place exists because of God's divine work. It is God's work through and through. No one can lay claim to this work except God. God uses means, right? People plant churches. But hammers don't build buildings. It's the one swinging the hammer who builds the building. It might be a fine hammer, but the hammer is only useful in the hands of a master carpenter. The church of Jesus is built by Jesus. And because it's built by Jesus, Paul says the Corinthian church has a common bond with one another in that church. Their unity in Corinth is based on their common Lord, the one who has called them to salvation. Despite their diversity within the city, they are united at the cross. Which means, because they are united in Jesus, they are not solo acts. They are not running around trying to live life all by themselves. See, Paul here is emphasizing their need for the local church. Each believer in Corinth needed to be connected with the other believers in Corinth, which means each one needed every other person in the church. You know, this is why your Sunday morning worship experience shouldn't be a smorgasbord. I'll go here this week and maybe go here that week and, oh, I hear there's one preacher's at this other church, I'll show up there, and maybe after the week after that, I'll just pick something new. Now, I understand from time to time you may have to find a church, you move into a neighborhood, or God calls you to move out, find another place. But that doesn't mean that you get to do that every week for the rest of your life. That's not what God intends. When Jesus calls us to salvation, he calls us to be a part of his church in a local place, a local assembly. And the idea that a person could be a pew sitter was completely foreign to Paul. You'd probably be like, wait a minute, you're telling me you just go and sit in the auditorium on a Sunday morning, and that's your only involvement with the church? I thought you said you were a follower of Jesus. See, Paul wouldn't have any idea what that would mean. God saves us, which means he calls us into a community so that we would get involved in one another's lives. The very people who call him Lord. Now, this common bond is certainly within that local church, but it does extend beyond the limits of Corinth. Just as they are not detached from one another in the local assembly, so that church in Corinth is not detached from all other churches of Jesus throughout the world. There would no doubt be differences between the churches, church in Corinth and church in another part of the world. In fact, the New Testament scriptures do not prescribe a right way to do what we do here on Sunday morning. There's no right order, for example. Now here at New City, if you've been here for a while, you notice we tend to follow a fairly specific order of service. That's because that's what works for us. But that hardly means that is the only way to worship God together corporately. Here at New City, we have a number of city groups, just like they had in Corinth. You think the idea is original here? Well, it's not. Even in a church of 50, they still had a small group ministry. And that was a necessary part of what it meant to be a part of the church in Corinth. These house churches would meet regularly, but each Sunday they would gather together, and that's why Paul said, as the whole church. Now, each house church would likely have a different flavor. I mean, you're meeting in a different part of the city, you have different people who make up that particular group, and so the flavor of each house church would look different. But they would come together despite their differences on Sundays to worship together. Now, these different cultures, there are different cultures that lead to different practices, which means churches may have different music, different preaching styles, different languages spoken. But what unites the church in Corinth with all other churches, regardless of language spoken, regardless of culture, regardless of musical styles, regardless of preacher's ability? What unites them? Jesus is their Lord and ours. Those other churches call on the name of the Lord, which means they actively engage in worship of God. Now, we saw in Genesis, when we went through that book, that Abraham, the one to whom God gave all these great promises of worldwide restoration, and Jesus was sent in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Abraham called on the name of the Lord, which means he publicly worshiped God and proclaimed who God is and what he's done. Abraham invited other people to participate in his worship of God. Each church of Jesus calls on the name of the Lord, and it does so by worshiping Jesus. This means each church of Jesus that worships is united with every other church of Jesus that worships Jesus. Now, the basis for this unity is not external things that might be obvious, right? We're not united because we like the same music or the same professional basketball team, the same college football team. We're not united by our love of hot sauce or of walking long walks on the beach or wearing comfortable golf shirts. We're not united because we like the same movies or we like listening to operas by Puccini. What's wrong with operas by Puccini? I like Puccini. Nothing goes better with Puccini than hot sauce, though. I'll tell you that. Paul explains how we're united. Look at verse 3 again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this sounds like a fairly standard greeting, and it is for Paul. The standard greeting in the first century was the author, after he said, you know, this is me to you, greetings was the word he would say. It was fairly standard. Typical letter would start something like Andre to Bob and Flint, greetings. But again, Paul breaks the norm by substituting the word for greetings with the word grace. Now again, it's not interesting that Paul would change the letter format or that he followed it, but it's when he breaks it that he's making a point. Why would he switch greetings to grace? Well, it's his way of emphasizing that God's grace is the reason he is a follower of Jesus and no longer a persecutor of Jesus. God's grace is the reason he is an apostle of Jesus. God's grace is the reason they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. God's grace is the reason they are called to be God's holy people in the first place. God's grace is the reason they can call on the name of the Lord. Paul is emphasizing the divine nature of our calling as his people. Our salvation is of grace. It is God's grace that we can know him and be known by him. His grace is how we're called to faith and repentance. His grace is how we're sanctified. His grace is how we live lives in community together. His grace is how we will persevere until the end. What does a greeting to a nearly 2,000-year-old letter have to say to us today? I think it's twofold, and both of these points are very closely related, and I'll break them down here in a moment. First point is salvation does not begin with you and your needs. Instead, it begins with God and his purposes. Second, when we identify with Christ, we will also identify with his bride, the church. Now, let's break this down a little. Salvation does not begin with you and your needs. All too often, we want to start our understanding of who God is with what we want God to be. What we perceive of as our needs. If there is a God, he must meet my needs. That's what it means for him to be God, right? Well, no, that's not it at all. That limits God often to a get-out-of-hell-free card. See, too often, we want to limit God's work in Christ to a heaven instead of hell deal. Jesus came to save my soul. That's true, but that's hardly all of it. We take this amazing thing called the gospel of Jesus and we shrink it down to this tiny little thing that says, this little neat little package that says, just pray this prayer and you get to go to heaven. Now it's true that we can, by faith, escape the wrath to come. That is what Paul says. He makes it clear in chapter 15 of this letter. He says that he delivered to the Corinthians what he had received directly from God. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is certainly possible, a part of it. But then he continues the chapter. He doesn't stop with just that proclamation. He talks about the reality of resurrection when Christ returns. And the result of resurrection of his people is the restoration, not just of his people, but of all things. Nature itself is going to be restored. The universe is going to be restored. The curse that is on it is going to be removed. It's restoration on a universal scale that is so much bigger than you as an individual being saved from hell. See, God's purpose in Christ is a total restoration, a restoration that is so complete and so utter that when we finally see it, we will wonder how it is that we thought so little of it. Now, how does it come about? I'm not exactly sure exactly how it will happen when Jesus returns. I know what happens when he returns. But for now, it is happening in his people. And this is how we get to the second point. This transformation of God's people happens when we identify with Christ. We also identify with his bride, which is the church. The church father Cyprian famously wrote many, many centuries ago that there is no salvation outside of the church. Now, this was later misunderstood by some in a certain city to mean connection to a church in a particular city, but that is not at all what Cyprian meant. He went on to say that if anyone could escape the flood outside of Noah's Ark, then that person might be able to escape God's judgment outside of the church. Well, Scripture's clear about one thing. No one but the eight people inside the ark were saved, which means no one except those inside the church will be saved. So what he means is what Paul is getting at in his greeting. The Corinthians were saved, not because they were connected to the church in Rome, but because they were connected to God's people right there in Corinth. Right? They were called to be saints together, not individually. It's not a solo act. At no point anywhere in Scripture do you get the sense that being part of God's people means you get to live life by yourself. They weren't called separately or individually. Now, salvation is personal in that you must believe. I can't believe for you. Your mama can't believe for you. Your neighbor can't believe for you. Your kids or your husband or wife can't believe for you. Your best friend can't believe for you. You must believe in order to be saved. You know, some well-meaning people have heard this said, that if you were the only person on earth, God would have sent Jesus for you. I understand what they mean. They're trying to emphasize the necessity of personal faith. It's not simply identity with a local church that saves. It's not membership that saves you. It is faith in Jesus that saves. The problem with the claim, though, is it's not true. It's missing the point of the gospel. What is God doing with Christ? To say that Jesus would have died for only one person misses the outcome of salvation. If Jesus only died for one person, then all the other stuff he died for can't come to be. See, it's not just about you as an individual avoiding judgment. Salvation is the fullness of cosmic restoration. We participate in this and thereby escape the wrath to come. But salvation is more than just this escape on a personal individual level. The fact is, Jesus came so that he could unite God's people, plural, with God. To say it the way Paul said it in Ephesians, Jesus gave himself up for his church, and died for his church. Jesus gave himself up for her. Now, why? Now, certainly, part of the answer is so they could escape God's wrath for sin, but it is more than that. Jesus died to rescue his people, so they would be a new humanity, a new creation, who would populate the new earth. God's not doing that for one person. He's doing that for all of his people. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul explained what God did in Christ as it relates to Jews and Gentiles. Jews are those who descend from Abraham through his sons Isaac and grandson Jacob. All those who aren't descended through that line are Gentiles, everybody else. Some were claiming that those who were physically descended from Abraham were special. They were the ones who are set apart, and the only way that you could join that group is by converting to that Jewish faith. Well, Paul had a lot to say about that. He wrote this in Ephesians. We're not going to have it on the screen. It's too long. Just listen as I read. Paul said, "Therefore remember," he's speaking to a Gentile church, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel," that is God's covenant people, right? Not just covenant person, God's covenant people. "Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, plural, who were far off, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who who has made us both into both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That is the thing that would identify Jewish people as Jewish people, contrary to everybody else, in distinction from everyone else. Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both, all of us who have faith in Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you, plural, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He writes of this hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were the special people, and you weren't part of it. But God's purpose in Christ was to reconcile people from both groups, which necessarily requires at least two. You got to have at least one Jewish person and one non-Jewish person in order for the gospel to make any sense. The result of this work is they end up in one body through the cross. They are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They are built together into a dwelling place by God for the Spirit. Do you see the importance here of the church? It's not a solo act. It is God's people throughout all time being rescued by God to be in this covenant community. There's nothing individual about it. Jesus died to create a people for himself, a people, plural, for himself. That's his purpose. The fact is, all of God's work in this world can be wrapped up in his church. Jesus is building his church. To identify with Jesus, then, is to identify with his people. That's why it makes no sense to claim to be a follower of Jesus and remain outside the church, since Jesus leads his people into his church. If you don't follow him, in what sense are you a follower of his? It doesn't make any sense. If you're not in this church, then you're not following him. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul wastes no time getting to the teaching and the correcting of the Corinthians in his letter, even in the greeting. Now again, in his greeting, he's not really identifying himself here. It is from Paul, he's the one writing it. But instead, Paul is identifying Jesus. Jesus is the reason for Paul's letter. Jesus is the reason for Paul's ministry. Jesus is the reason for the existence of the church in Corinth. Jesus is the reason for the existence of churches everywhere around the world. All those places where people call on the name of the Lord. And as we're going to see throughout this letter, Jesus is the reason for our very lives. Contrary to the culture of Corinth, the church was not created for them. The Corinthian believers were created for the church. The reality is, we are all Sosthenes. The only reason we get mentioned in God's story is because God includes us in his story, the story of who he is and the story of what he has done. We have a place in that history. But our place in his history is as a marker pointing others to him. That is a cruciform life. That is a life that does not seek its own, but seeks the good of others. So we must live our lives in this community called the church, for this community stands as that beacon of the very grace of God, found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is a beacon of God's purposes in this world. We must point people to God's grace. That is a life that matters. That is a life that is cruciform. That is the life God created us for.